This is Idlewild, 1983. The teacher is Brother John Martin, Enfield, Australia. The subject, The Prophet of the Highest, John the Baptist. And the subtitle for today is The Day of His Showing Unto Israel. Brother Martin.
Our beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems quite remarkable, brethren and sisters, that of him of whom it is said that there had been no greater prophet born among women than John the Baptist, that we should only have one single verse of Scripture that spans 30 years of his life. Very similar, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We did get a glimpse of him at the age of 12, sitting at the feet of the doctors of the law in the temple. But the verse of Scripture in question, brethren and sisters, though it spans 30 years of John the Baptist's life, is absolutely eloquent as to what it says concerning God's purpose in him. And I would like us all now to focus our attention upon that verse of Scripture in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. What this verse says is eloquent, brethren and sisters. It really is. And after Zacharias had finished his great praise of his heavenly Father for the mercy performed in providing John the Baptist to him, we read the last verse of that first chapter, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." You just contemplate that, brethren and sisters. I believe there are two very important things we're told in that verse about that man's life. The first one is this, that he was in the deserts. And that was his message. As we pointed out, he's not a voice crying in the wilderness. That's not what the Hebrew is saying at all. He's a voice crying. And the message of that voice is, in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the proof of what I'm saying, brethren and sisters, is so obvious because that's the parallelism. And so here was one who was saying that if we're ever going to understand anything about God, we must at least be able to isolate ourselves from this world in our mind. I do not believe, brethren and sisters, for one moment that God ever expected any of us to live like John the Baptist. He was an extreme case for an extreme circumstance. God does not ask us to do that. We're taught in the book of Ecclesiastes to live a normal, happy life was sufficient that we might have security with ourselves and our families. What God is saying in that man is that unless in the circumstances of life we can isolate our thinking that we might go out where we are uncluttered by this society, God can never speak to our heart. And that was his message. In a world that seethed in intrigue, in hatred, in materialism, and in all class distinctions. And his point was, the voice was crying to them, crying to them, come out here and learn something about God. And where was he? In the deserts. He was not a hypocrite. He was doing that, yes, to the extreme, that he might galvanize them out of their apathy and indifference towards the word of God. And we need that, brethren and sisters. I need that. You need that in this dark and degenerate age in which we live. That's one thing. But remember what we said about him in our opening talk and in the introduction. That John claimed to be nothing else but a voice. Now I understand that when you've only got a voice, you listen. But here the record is saying he was in the desert until the day of his showing unto Israel. isn't that remarkable? And that is not a coincidental word, brethren and sisters. The Greek word means an exhibition. Until the day of his exhibition unto Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself picked that point right up and he said, what went ye out to see? So it wasn't only a voice, though John claimed to be just that, but it was a voice, brethren and sisters, that was on exhibition in that man. Please understand me. I haven't got a phobia about materialism. I haven't come over here, brethren and sisters, because I think you're materialistic, because I never even considered that when I chose this subject. But I know what we are because I live there. And we need every day of our life to go out in our mind and have a look at him. The exhibition that God showed in that desert. What went ye out to see? And that's a very, very important thing. Well, let's have a look what went we out to see. Matthew chapter 3. Here it is, brethren and sisters. This is what they went out to see. And bear in mind, everyone would have seen him. Now, before we quote this verse, I'd just like to draw your attention to that chart at the back there. I hope you can all see it. Now, that was drawn by our young people. It's not entirely accurate, of course, but it's supposedly to represent the wilderness of Judea as it leads down to the Dead Sea. On the other side of the water is that little peninsula you see on the Dead Sea that sticks out into the water. And it was down there behind those mountains, brethren and sisters, that John stood on the floor of the Valley of Jordan, and people went down to hear him and to see him. And it was nature's amphitheater, because they would have been looking down like we were looking at that fellow the other day taking our picture. They'd all been looking down this way, though. We'd have been up on that ladder. We're all looking down at John like that. There wasn't anyone who couldn't see him. And there he was, this gaunt figure. And have a look what they're looking at. And this was God's exhibition. Now, it says here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And that is the sum total of the inventory of his possessions, or his larder. All in that verse. Now, this is what they saw. Of course, looking down there, if you and I were crowded on the slopes of Judea watching him, you'd say to your neighbor, to your brother alongside of you, doesn't he remind you of Elijah? Of course you would. Who ever looked like that? But there was a difference, brethren and sisters. There was a difference. See, of Elijah it is said that his coat was the skin of an animal. Doesn't say what it was, but this one, you know what it is. So I'd say to my neighbour, yes, he does look like John the Baptist. Have you noticed the difference? Why, what's the difference? Got his coat in a different shop. It's a camel one. Why does the scripture note that? Because the camel, brethren and sisters, is made by the Creator to be adapted to the desert. That's where he was living. Come out here. And he was adapted to his circumstances. The camel has foot pads that spread out so he can walk on the terrain, on the sandy terrain, and he can do that with great dexterity. You put him on rocky ground and he's hopeless. But on the desert, he's absolutely sure. He's got a hump on his back, brethren and sisters, in which he stores his food. He's got a three-chambered stomach in which to store his water. His lips are thick and they're like leather, so he can eat thistles and cactus. He sheds his coat before the summer. His nostrils are all pinched in so that the sand of the storms can't penetrate. He can go, brethren and sisters, 100 miles in 12 hours. And for four consecutive days, he can go at a trot for the whole day, for four consecutive days, without a respite. He's adapted to his circumstances. Look at him. What a great lesson there is in that for you and I, brethren and sisters. I realize that what I'm saying, of course, is unpalatable to us all. I groan under this burden just as much as you do. I like my comfort. But you know, brethren and sisters, if we're going to be useful to our Creator, we've got to be adapted to the circumstances of hardship. God made that creature for the deserts. And John's clothed with him. What went ye out to see? Well, that's what I'm looking at. That's all I know about him. I've only got one verse that describes him. So I've got to be adapted to my circumstances. I've got to learn to go through a bit of hardship. We've just got to, brethren and sisters. We've got to have our feet adapted to go through difficult terrain. We've got to have our minds stored up with the power of God's word. And the water of God's word has got to be in several chambers of our thinking that we can always draw upon that in difficult circumstances. We've got to be prepared, brethren and sisters, to eat anything at any time, even the food at Idlewild, if it means we've got to endure unto the end. It means that we can't always have our comforts of life. We've got to be, our nostrils have got to be pinched against the grating sands of criticism. And we've got to have all these things. We've got to be adapted in the summer to prepare for the hot, and we've got to have our coats on in the winter to prepare for the cold. And if necessary, we've got to go for hour after hour in God's service without respite, on the trot as it were, keeping going and keeping going and keeping going, if that's what it means to serve our Creator. And believe me, brethren and sisters, I haven't done anything, of course, that's worthy to boast of, but I have had circumstances in my life when I didn't think I could go any further, but I always found that you could do it if you put your trust in God. We must become adapted to our circumstances if we're going to do anything worthy of the name of the Creator which we serve. What went ye out to see? And that's what I said. I got no other description of him but that. Locusts was his food, brethren and sisters. Locusts was his food. Who'd live on locusts? Nobody. Before we get onto the locusts, however, I forgot to mention one thing about the camel. The camel was unclean under the law of Moses. He's a priest. They were dressed for glory and beauty according to the details of the law. There is a priest down there and he's got an unclean garment on him. But what God had cleansed, brethren and sisters, none was to dare call common or unclean. Now come on to the locusts. Now you know, locusts were a form of food. Actually, they taste very much like almonds. I've never tasted them. I believe it. I don't want to put it to the proof. But they tell me that they taste very much like almonds. But the whole point that's being made is that they were found in the deserts. See, everything about that man is described about his environment. And that's what he's saying. Come out here to me and listen to God's word. It's not, brethren and sisters, if he's dashing up into the Judean hills to go to the nearest drugstore to buy himself an ice cream. He's got everything he wants down in that desert. He's not asking you to do any more than what he's doing himself. That's the whole point of that exhibition. Now, locusts, under the law of Moses, were a clean thing, depending on what type. Not all locusts were unclean. And the term locusts, of course, covered a variety of insect life. And the thing which made the locust clean, one single attribute it must have to make it clean under the law of Moses and edible, it must have the ability to spring above the ground. If it didn't have that ability, it was unclean. God never, ever authorized them to eat anything that groveled in the dust. But if a little creature could go bing like that, you could eat him. So don't worry about your Roo burgers in America. They're quite okay. It has the ability to get off the ground. And of course, therein was the lesson, wasn't it? If we have the ability to rise above the things of life, then that's what makes us clean. But again, I believe the emphasis was on the fact that that belonged to the desert. And then we learned that he also ate wild honey. which doesn't mean, of course, that honey, you know, come out and scrambled all over you in a vicious way. It wasn't wild in that sense. It meant, really, the Greek means natural honey. Not that honey which was then gleaned by the beekeeper who cultivated that bee and kept it, of course, in apiaries and so on, and therefore cultivated in that sense. Not that sort of honey, brethren and sisters, but the honey that you would find in the desert. And strangely enough, in the land of Israel, where verdure was not great, was not extensive like you have here in the Idlewild Pines, it was the practice of some of the bees to build their nests in a rock, to build their hive in a rock, and operate out of that rock. So that Deuteronomy 32 says that I gave them honey out of the rock. And listen to this, brethren and sisters, listen to what this says in that same context. I brought him into a waste howling wilderness that I might instruct him. That's exactly that message. And the wild honey, the natural honey in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 13 is in the context of verse 10 that I brought him into a waste howling wilderness that I might instruct him. And that, brothers and sisters, again, is God's exhibition of how we go about understanding his word. Please understand me. We are not saying, God is not saying, that we have to go into a literal wilderness. But unless we are going to find the time to close off in quietude, we will never come up with the thoughts out of the scripture that you learn at Bible school. We've got to go into that study. And I'm talking now to the brethren who, of course, upon whom devolves this great responsibility of feeding the flock. And it applies to everyone in general, of course, who listens too. But more appropriately, to those brethren who have got the ability to feed the flock, unless they are prepared, according to this word, and it's not my exhortation, brethren and sisters, to go down and have a look at that exhibition, they will never be able to prepare the way of the Lord. Close that door. Life is behind it and beyond it. And we're in that study and we're with God. Open up his book. Pray for understanding and help. And then, brethren and sisters, walk out where there is no distractions. And let your mind assimilate to the wonderful thinking that is there. But how on earth could I ever understand that Bible if I'm in my study saying, I wonder if that car's clean. I should clean. What does it say here? I should really go down the street and get some of that. Now, how on earth am I going to understand the Bible like that? You see what I'm doing? I'm being drawn away all the time. What I've got to do, what I must buy, where I've got to go. Finish that. Get out there with John. Isolate yourself in your mind, and God will speak to your heart. As Hosea said, I will allure her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. Now we're going to see the day that came in Luke chapter 3, brothers and sisters, when the great day of his showing unto Israel. And what a day that was. What a day it was, when the day when he came for his showing unto Israel. There are some parts of the Bible, brothers and sisters, that need no exposition. They are... the exposition of them is on the surface itself. Not all the Bible's like that, but there are some parts of it which all you need to do is read it. And here's the great lesson of John's life. And I will read these verses to you. I will read them in an exaggerated way. I won't read like Brother McGill did the other night. I've never heard such a reading like that. I compliment him upon that. It was a magnificent reading if you listened carefully last night. I won't read it quite so well as that. But I will read it in an exaggerated way. And I won't have to tell you the meaning of it. Because Luke introduces God's exhibition by giving us a list of the great men in the world. Now you listen to me read the opening verses of Luke and you'll get the point. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ituraea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That doesn't need any exposition, brethren and sisters, does it? Here's all the world's greats. Here's all their territory. Far as the eye could see. And the list finishes, brethren and sisters, with the high priests of God. And unto none of those greats did the word of God come, but unto John, whose territory nobody wanted. And in accordance with a man's importance of himself, brethren and sisters, so God cannot speak through him. Are you the Christ? I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. The more he said, the less that he said. What are you? Nothing. God says, I can speak through you. Could never speak through Tiberius Caesar, or Herod, or Philip, or Lysanias, or Annas, or Caiaphas. Because God's voice, brothers and sisters, wouldn't find room in their life. Why do you think it was when Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, he said, I will send you the Comforter. When he cometh, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. When he cometh, he will do this. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, brethren and sisters, and in his speech in Acts chapter 2, is divided into three sections. Of sin, by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. Of righteousness, because he said he's gone to the Father. Of judgment, because he said, save yourself from this underworld generation. Why was it that Peter was the spokesman on that day? Because he was the most eloquent of all the apostles? Because he could speak better than James and John? No, brethren and sisters, because he was the one that swore and cursed that he didn't know his Lord. And they all knew it. And there was in Peter that day none of Peter. God was able to use his mouth. It's a wonderful and a marvelous lesson. He was able to speak to Peter's heart because Peter got out of himself into a wilderness. He was ashamed of what he had done, and that made him available. That's why he was the spokesman. When he cometh, he will say this. That's not Peter talking. That was the spirit of the Comforter, the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking through him. What a remarkable lesson that is in life, brothers and sisters. And Luke says in verse 3 of this chapter, but this John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, we might say, well, to a Christadelphian, that's very, very familiar. And to us, of course, we see, oh, well, that's very doctrinal. But you see, brethren and sisters, you've got to appreciate what that meant to that crowd standing in the amphitheatre. Because you see, you've got to understand what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. Because they taught, you see, that there was a difference between Jews and well, we'll call them Gentiles, but they called them dogs. Well, quite a difference, really. And when they, Jew, of course, came to maturity, he was circumcised the eighth day, and then he came to the age of about 13, and he was inducted as a son of the covenant into the law in a very elaborate ceremony. But this chap here, he might want to become a Jew too, a proselyte. Got to wash him. Baptism, brethren and sisters, was in vogue long before John came. Baptism is not just a Christian doctrine. It was in vogue long before John came and was reserved to wash filthy Gentiles to come into the truth of Israel's covenant. And here's John standing up there and telling all of them, that unless they're prepared to get into the muddy waters of Jordan and confess that all flesh is grass, not just Gentile flesh, then there's no way that they're ever going to find repentance. That was John's power, brothers and sisters. Imagine a Pharisee lowering his dignity to that, with years of tradition behind him of that act speaking of washing filthy Gentiles. Imagine the audacity of that one down there suggesting that. But that's what he suggested, brethren and sisters. And you know, despite the unpopularity of that doctrine, that man's doctrine went all over the world. He never performed a single miracle. We learn that in John chapter 10 and verse 41, as we saw before. But this we are told in the 11th chapter of Mark and at verse 32, that all men counted John a prophet. There must have been something very compelling about that message, as unpalatable as it was to them. We learn in the 18th chapter of Acts and verse 25 that Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt, and he was skilled in the teachings of John the Baptist. And the Greek word that is chosen there is really the word of one of our pieces of literature, catechesis. He had categorized John's teaching. So there was a school in Egypt teaching what John taught. So powerful was that. The Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, which was really the capital of Asia Minor, brethren and sisters. And he found certain disciples who knew about the baptism of John. It had penetrated into Asia Minor. And as unpalatable as this doctrine was, it must have been altogether powerful as it came reverberating up that wilderness of Judea. Matthew it is, don't turn away from Luke because we want to stay here for a while, but it is Matthew who gives us his opening words, which Luke doesn't. And in the diaglot version of his opening words, he says, "The royal majesty of the heavens hath approached." And of course he was announcing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Christ as he would understand it — he wouldn't know he was Jesus — but the Christ, the Messiah, was about to appear. Now you imagine, I mean, if Israel were told the Messiah was going to appear, well, of course, the Pharisees would all get dressed up in their paraphernalia with their phylacteries, and they would tie their little things, the little leather boxes around their foreheads with the law in there, and they would look very lovely, wouldn't they? And they would go down the streets of Jerusalem, and they would proclaim with the silver trumpets and with the ram's horn of Jubilee that the royal majesty of the kingdoms has approached. Have a look who's telling you that the royal majesty of the kingdom's on his way. You look at him and think, wow. The royal majesty of the heavens is approaching. Look who's saying it. And the Apostle Paul says they wandered in sheepskins and in goatskins. They lived in the caves and dens of the earth, of whom this world was not worthy. And although he was proclaiming the coming of a royal majesty, yet look at him, brethren and sisters. Thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity. He that is holy, I will dwell with him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit. I don't want to turn these references up. I want to conserve our time, brethren and sisters. But Isaiah the prophet says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Do you know how they made highways? Isaiah 62 tells us, cast up the highway. Behold, thy salvation cometh. And the royal majesty was approaching. And the way that people made highways in those days, brethren and sisters, was that as you made your way to Jerusalem, the first pilgrims would find the easiest path. And as they went along, they would pick up the stones and pull them out of the way so their brother wouldn't trip over them. And as they did that, they would define the path. Whoops, stone got out of my hand. They would define that path. That's the way, walk in it. And when you came along, the pathway was defined. And it was defined by the stumbling blocks that your brother had taken out of your way. That's what defines your path to the kingdom. Cast up the highway, was the words of the prophet. And the same chapter says, brethren and sisters, The same chapter says that my salvation shall come as a lamp that burneth. And Jesus said he was a burning and a shining light. And radiating along that path for a moment of history, a short moment of history, John the Baptist went out up there, putting aside all the stumbling blocks for people and flaring that path towards the coming of the royal majesty. And that's exactly the context of Isaiah 62. Cast up the highway. Behold, he cometh. And the chapter opens up with those words. Behold, his salvation cometh as a burning light. What a remarkable context that is in the light of John the Baptist's coming. And he fulfilled, did he not, brethren and sisters, the terms of that voice. Every valley shall be exalted. Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, he speaks to the common people. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he spoke to the Jewish leaders. The crooked shall be made straight. And in verse 12 of this chapter of Luke, he spoke to the publicans, the crooked tax gatherers. The rough places shall be made plain. And in verse 14, he smoothed over the soldiers. And are there only four classes that he spoke to? Every valley, the common people were exalted. Every mountain, the Pharisees were leveled. Every one that was crooked, the publicans were made straight. And every rough one, the soldier, was made smooth. And they were the four classes that came to him. What we now want to do, brethren and sisters, is to see what he said to each class. Now in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, then he said to the multitude. If you compare that with verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3, you'll read there that the first words were addressed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And to them John said, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now this is very interesting, brethren and sisters. He called them a generation of vipers. The word generation means a brood or an offspring. That's how the RSV and Rotherham renders it. A brood of vipers. In other words, they were snakes just born. They were just starting to manifest their true characteristics. They were just beginning to be shown up for what they were. Later on, when the Lord Jesus Christ called them the same thing, he said, O ye generation of vipers, ye serpents. By the time he came along, they'd grown up. He quoted the words of John and added the mature word for serpent. They had filled up the measure of their fathers. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come, says John. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you know, brethren and sisters, he was referring, of course, to the custom down there that in the wilderness of Judea, during the winter months, it was covered with a very low verdure, green for a very short period of time during the winter, but quickly scorched by the sun in the summer months. And when it got hot down there and it got tinder dry, of course, there was always the fire. And out of the fire would come these vipers shooting out of that grass and brushes and tearing off for their life. And that's how he likened those scribes and Pharisees. The day is coming, said Malachi, that'll burn as an oven. And all the wicked, they that do wickedly, shall be burnt up as stubble, and I'll leave them neither root nor branch. And the end of that chapter says, Behold, I send you Elijah. And here is the one that's coming in his spirit and power. So the prophecy of Malachi has been brought to bear upon them. And the words of verse 8 of John to this class of people were to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, brethren and sisters. Fruit is how you determine a tree. It's not what a brother says. It's not his external appearance. Sometimes that can be very deceptive. We can be very oily. We can be very smooth. We can always be talking about the love of God. We may not be like that in our hearts. It's what we produce in life, brethren and sisters. You look at your quality of your ecclesia. Look at the quality of your young people. Look at the quality of your families. There's the proof. You bring forth those sort of fruits, says John, before I ever put you in that water. And that's what the words he addressed to these people, brethren and sisters. And he said, if you're not prepared to bring forth those fruits, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. They said, that they had Abraham to their father. They said, we have Abraham for our father. John says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You know, brothers and sisters, he took them from that wilderness further north to baptize them. He didn't baptize them in the Dead Sea. He baptized them at Bethabara, which means the fords, the house of the fords. And that's the place where Israel crossed when they came into the Holy Land. And when they came into the Holy Land, God drove back the River Jordan and picked up stones out of the black, oozy, stinking mud of Jordan. And it was, brethren and sisters, that's no exaggeration. Jordan at that point is very, very stinking river as it gathers up all the debris before it dumps it into the Dead Sea. And God drove that water back and he plucked those stones out of the muck and filth and stood them up on dry ground. And John says, in the very place where that was done, don't you tell me that you're descended from Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And if we're prepared to go into the waters of baptism, which we have, and stand there or go under the water and say, all flesh is grass, God will drive that water away, bring us up to newness of life. And from the muddy depths of our morality, brethren and sisters, he will stand us with his Son in newness of life, that we should bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Don't tell me that you're natural descendants of Abraham, says John. Now, everything John said was calculated to send their minds back to the word of their God, because he was nothing but a voice. These were not his opinions. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Where did he get that from, brethren and sisters? Where did he get that from? Now you look at the correlation. This is marvelous. You look at the correlation of John and Jesus in their teaching. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Now, what did the law say? It says that when they planted a fruit tree, this is in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, when you planted a fruit tree, God says, I will give that tree 3 years. I'll give it 3 years. And if it doesn't produce fruit in the fourth year, cut it down. John comes along, brethren and sisters, at the beginning of the 3 years, and he says, there's an axe at the root of that tree. And at the end, nearing the end of his ministry, Jesus said, a certain man planted a fig tree. And it didn't bring forth fruit for 3 years. And he's now getting to the end of 3.5 years of his ministry. And he says, cut it down. And they make an appeal. Let it go a bit longer. Let's fertilize it and give it a chance. And that's exactly what happened. Look at the correlation. John says the axe is there. They saw Jesus pick it up 3.5 years later. And that's what the law of Moses had said. John wasn't telling them anything that wasn't back in that Old Testament. That's what he told the scribes and Pharisees. In verses 10 and 11, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And you know, brethren and sisters, I'm not trying to be dramatic, really. This is drama. This is real drama. Let's try and put ourselves, say this Bible school and hundreds of other Bible schools are all spread along those hills, and we're all standing there, we're looking down at God's exhibition, and we're only common people. All of us are only common people. And we're all pricked in our hearts. We realise that our way of life is not what it ought to be. We don't know much about God's word. We're all cluttered up with this life's goods, and we realise now how destitute we are of the understanding of God's word. It's high time that we separated ourselves. If only in our mind we were able to get isolated from this world and think about God, and being pricked in our hearts, we call out down that wilderness, John, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the answer, brethren and sisters, was devastating. Absolutely devastating. Oh, rolling up those hills came that golden voice. He that got two coats, give one away. And every eye is on that coat. He's only got one. And you and I, brethren and sisters, wouldn't be seen dead in it. He wasn't asking you to do any more than he could do. He didn't have to. And if he offered you the only one he had, you wouldn't take it. And the only other thing he said to the common people was, he that's got food, let him share it. And every eye is down there looking at that exhibition. And if he invited you home for dinner, brethren and sisters, you'd feel sick. Because you'd never eat what he's eating. And the only two things he mentioned to the common people that they should do were the only two details that we know about him in the whole of the record of his life. About his personal details. You heard my personal details last night. You heard Jim's. You heard her other brother, Warren. Well, all we know about him is his coat and his food. And that's all he asked us to do, brothers and sisters. That's all. And I could imagine all of us going home from that in that night in the bitter cold of the Judean hills, going up the hills, and we might have called him anything in our minds. We might have called him radical. We might have called him an extremist. We might have even said he was a hermit. We might have even said he was mad. There was not a soul in that crowd that could have said that he was a hypocrite. I would love, brethren and sisters, to have a life that I could stand up here and talk to you and have my life as an example of what I'm saying. Sad to say, that is not the case. But nonetheless, it is our duty to tell you what we believe that Bible is saying. And I looked down that exhibition, and I can tell you that when I was in my study and saw that and listened to that voice telling me about those two things only, I wept. Because I don't do that. I can't do that. But I could never ever say to him that he asked me to do what I couldn't, what he didn't do himself. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. Oh, what a magnificent lesson. Absolutely magnificent. To the publicans he said this, brethren and sisters, in verses 12 and 13. He says, and the publicans, then came also the publicans to be baptized. They'd made a decision. It didn't say that about the other crowd. They'd come to be baptized. Why had the publicans made up their mind and the others hadn't? Because they were, brethren and sisters, a despised little lot. Tax gatherers. Farming system. So a Roman governor was responsible to someone higher than he. Who was responsible to someone back in the Senate in Rome? Who was responsible to someone higher in the government than he? And each one of them had allowed each one to take a portion of the taxation as long as some of them got back to number one. And so the poor little fellow at the end of the line, the tax gatherer, had to tax them enormously that he might get but a pittance. To pass the rest on to his governor, who passed it on to his superior, who passed it on to his superior, who finally passed it on to the government itself. And everyone got a bit of it as it went along the line. And these poor devils who lived like that, brothers and sisters, and they taxed the people on behalf of Rome, the people walked past them and held their nose. Oh, they stank. And because they were an ostracized group and hated among the nations, they came to be baptized. They wanted to be baptized. Their hearts were yearning to be baptized, like the harlots were, because everyone hated them. And they flung themselves on their God, for who else cared? They came to be baptized. And all the Lord told them, exact no more than what is appointed. He didn't tell them to give up their vocation. He didn't say it was wrong, because he knew the miserable life that many of them lived. Not all of them. Some of them were avaricious as others. But those that came down there to be baptized, like Zacchaeus, living a miserable life, ready to throw themselves into the arms of their heavenly Father because everybody else hated them. You go on with your work, but just don't do any more than what you're told. You don't need more than what you need. Soldiers came down there. Verse 14. The soldiers said, what are we going to do? The rough places. Well, he said, do violence to no man. The margin says, put no man in fear. Accuse no man falsely and be content with your wages. And I believe, brethren and sisters, I can't prove this, but I believe those three sentences all have to do with their material possessions. Because what they used to do was intimidate one another for extra provisions. The provisions were all farmed out, and they would intimidate each other that they might, by brutality, bullying their fellow soldiers to get more rations. They were to be not informers against one another, because there were rewards for informing, which of course would increase their material possessions. And of course, of all the things that a soldier, a mercenary, was never satisfied with his wages. And what about us, brothers and sisters? You satisfied with your wages? Oh, in our country, oh, what a fool's paradise. What a fool's paradise. I'm here on long service leave. You've never heard about that, some of you. 13 weeks off, extra, for 10 years service. 4 weeks annual leave, a year. And in those 4 weeks annual leave, I get 17.5% of my wages over and above my basic wage, just in case I might miss out on some overtime while I'm on holidays. Oh, dearie, dearie me. Content with your wages. That's the world we live in. And if that was a problem then, brethren and sisters, how much more is it a problem now? And of course, as the crowd dispersed in verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their heart. Look at the margin. They debated, reasoned or debated in their hearts of John, whether he was the Christ or not. You know, brethren and sisters, they weren't debating that because they were wondering whether he was the Messiah or whether he was not the Messiah. They were doing this in their hearts because this is what they would be thinking. I'm being told to share my coats and he's only got one. I'm being told to share my material provisions and that's all he's got to share. I wouldn't touch it. I don't want nothing to do with his life. Now, because he's told me that, I'm thinking in my heart, oh dear, oh, I hope he's not the Messiah, because if he's the Messiah, oh boy, what about my life? Oh dear, I hope he's not the Messiah. Others might have been saying, brethren and sisters who saw the point, yes, John, that is an exhibition to me of faith. I hope you are the Messiah. And I hope I can live up to at least a semblance of that ideal. They mused in their hearts about that. And I said, whatever they thought about him, brethren and sisters, they could never have said that he was a hypocrite. And I want to conclude on a positive note. Because, you know, Luke adds a very beautiful touch to the finish of John's preaching. And in verse 18 he said, and with many other things in his exhortation, preached he unto the people. And you know, literally, brethren and sisters, in the Greek, literally in the Greek, it would read like this. And many other things in his exhortation did he bring glad tidings unto the people. So you see, it's not all that he said. The main issues are put forth by Luke. But you can imagine, John, that when he'd finished and there were tears streaming down the faces of the common people and the publicans and those who came to be baptized, stricken and smitten in heart and saying, oh, dearie me, what's my life like in relation to that? Where am I going in life? What am I doing with my time? And having reduced them, brethren and sisters, to almost rubble on those mountains, Luke says that depart from the exhortation, he spoke glad tidings unto the people. Oh, I only wish Luke had recorded that with that voice saying it. Because John would have looked up and said, you people who listen to me, you common folk who have got the message, you who are determined to go away from this Bible school to do what is right in God's eyes, you people who want to isolate your mind from the mad rat race that you're in, let me tell you what the kingdom's going to be like. How beautiful are the feet of him that preached the gospel of peace. And there he was. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that preached the gospel of peace. And they were all standing on the mountain, yet he was down there. And I would have imagined, brethren and sisters, that apart from the stern, challenging words of John, there would have been the change of tone and emphasis for all those prepared to accept that message. A voice crying, come out here. in your minds, if only in your minds, and prepare the way of the Lord, there would have been those eloquent overtones of the glory of God's kingdom for all those who were prepared to submit themselves at least to the principles of the day of his exhibition unto Israel. The question is, brethren and sisters, what did we go out to see?